All right, let's take our Bibles and turn back to Psalm 110. And what I want to do tonight, things kind of got all jumbled up through this weekend. And after this morning, I literally did not finish the message this morning. And so what I've decided to do is come and just finish this and round this off with what I believe would be a good warning to us concerning these truths that we have seen in Psalm 110. So let's read it again. I say for the last time, it'll be the last time in this series, but hopefully it won't be for the last time. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head, or therefore, his head will be exalted. We have seen very briefly as a review that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the right hand of Yahweh, enthroned above all as priest-king. There is no change of mind concerning this. There is no limitation on his reign. It is forever, and his dominion is forever. His appointment is not by democracy. His appointment is not by vote. His appointment is by the Creator of heaven and earth. For it is he who has chosen him to be our king and be our priest. His kingship is according to King David, and his priesthood is according to the high priest Melchizedek. And what our Lord is doing, as we saw in verse 1, is that our Lord is presently sitting at God's right hand until Yahweh makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And Adonai, or Jesus Christ, is going to accomplish this. We saw in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Therefore, he does these things. In other words, it was due to his being at Yahweh, or God the Father's right hand, it is by that endowment that he accomplishes the subjection of all things through God the Father. David's Lord is not doing this by his own power. He did not come to earth under his own initiative, but God the Father sent him. He's not going to subject all things unto himself with his own power. He's not going to do it according to his own will. He's not going to do it according to his own initiative. But he is doing it all by, in, and through Yahweh, or God the Father. That is a blessing, and that is part of our blessed hope, is that one day all the evil that you see and all the evil that you know, even the evil that is within each one of us, will be subjected to the Son of God. And how is David's Lord going to do this? Well, we saw this morning he's going to shatter kings in the day of, look at verse 6, in the day of his what? In the day of his wrath, or the day of his anger. He's going to execute judgment among the nations. What is the judgment that he is going to execute? Death. And we see that when he says he will fill the nations with corpses. His judgment will result with dead bodies. Not dead bodies in a localized area, like behind our church or something like that, but all throughout the globe this will impact. He will fill the nations and scatter those dead bodies over a broad country. They will be chief rulers. They will be kings who seek dominion on the face of this earth. They will be all forms and positions of mankind that says, we will exalt ourselves. But God has said, I will exalt my Son. And folks, in His exaltation, that means we are to humble ourselves under His reign and under His rule. And Christ will not grow weary in doing this. He will be refreshed in the execution of this judgment. And He will accomplish it all the way to the very end. He will pour out the wrath of God upon this earth unmixed until every drop comes out of that cup. He will do exactly the Father's will. Brethren, we learned this morning that God's servant will prosper in what God has sent him to do. And you'll recall, probably with me just saying that phrase, you'll recall from Isaiah when God says, when I send my word, it will accomplish exactly what I intend. And folks, the word was made flesh and Christ came and Christ will accomplish exactly what God the Father intends God the Son to do. Hallelujah for that. And so what we have here is a picture of total, absolute, unquestionable victory. Right? This is total victory. And folks, we saw that with our scripture reading, but let's turn back to Revelation chapter 19 and let's just recover this truth in Revelation 19 and verse 11 concerning the coming of Christ. The elders and saints and angels in heaven, beginning in chapter 19, are rejoicing because of the smoke that is going up through the destruction of both the economic Babylon of this age and the very city of Babylon going up in smoke. This wicked woman that has been in existence since Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God. Look at verse 2. Because, why should that go to God? Because His judgments are what? True. And righteous. And folks, we rejoice with that. And I suppose that as we read these things, we have sorrow in our hearts, but when we get our glorified, when we are absent from our body and present with the Lord, and we accomplish moral perfections in our soul and in our spirit, we will be in exact agreement with the judgments of God. And so you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have the reigning of Christ at the end of verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And the command to John to write these things. And then in verse 11 he sees, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Who do you think that is? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. What did Psalm 110 say? He will judge among the nations. Verse 12, his eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And Nick brought out this morning, it's not just one crown, it's many crowns. Amen. All dominion has been given unto him. And he has a name written which no one knows but himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And folks, when you read that, you immediately think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But it's not just him. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what John saw coming out of the heaven. And folks, when you read sword in the Bible, in many cases it refers to that sword of government execution. Right? The government doesn't bear the sword in vain. What is it talking about? The governments of the world have the right to impose law and penalty, right? God has that ultimate reign and rule. And then in verse 17, we saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven. Now let's pause. How many birds are that? All the birds that fly in the mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. What is that supper? Verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and what? Didn't Psalm 110 say that those dead corpses would extend over the broad country? Well, who do they comprise of? Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And folks, one of the things I love about this is that here's our Lord on a white charger, royal, executing judgment, with his armies behind him, right? That it would be the saints clothed in linen. And yet we raise not a sword. He executes the sword, doesn't he? And with a word, they are defeated. Hallelujah for that. And so the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, whom he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were what? Killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Would you call that an execution of judgment? Is that going to happen?
Yeah.
That is going to happen. And folks, we mentioned this morning when we talked about the fact that we have about 8 billion people on the earth today, and if you just took one figure from the book of Revelation, one third of that, you're talking about 2.5 billion people. Do you think that that would be enough to feed the birds of the air? I think so. And what a devastation that will be in that day of the enemies of Jesus Christ. This picture is one of total victory and total accomplishment of the will of God. And that brings me down to what I wanted to go through this morning. And that is a commentator that I read on Psalm 110 made this statement. In New Testament terms, he's talking about verses 5 through 7. He says, in New Testament terms, we have moved on from the book of Hebrews to the book of Revelation. When we did Melchizedek, what book were we in to expound that?
Hebrews.
The book of Hebrews. And he's saying that in verses 5 through 7, we move from the book of Hebrews to the book of Revelation. And folks, I don't quibble with that at all. That is entirely correct. We just read that, didn't we? But I did ask myself, did the writer in the book of Hebrews refer to any of verses 5 through 7 of Christ executing judgment in the day of his wrath? And I walked away from that thinking to myself, I think the writer of Hebrews did. He doesn't mention it or quote it. But you'll recall in the book of Hebrews, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, in the book of Hebrews, that there are what are called five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You probably are well aware of the one in Hebrews 6. But there are actually five warning passages in this book. And folks, Psalms 110, verses 5 through 7, certainly a prophecy, are they not? But folks, it is a prophecy of warning, right? When God tells us he's going to do something in the future, that's a warning to us, isn't it? And what we have in the book of Hebrews are five separate warnings. And I'm going to go through those warnings, not really in an expositional way, but just to point them out. And I think the writer of Hebrews is giving us a hint of verses 5 through 7 in Psalm 110. That first warning is given in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. And it is given after the writer shows us that Jesus Christ has been exalted and enthroned. He says in verse 2 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says in verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He says again in verse 13, which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? What has the writer of Hebrews set up? He is enthroned, isn't he? And folks, right after that truth, which is pressed upon us in this sermon, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, for this what?
Reason.
Everybody hear that? For this reason, since he's enthroned and exalted, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And what do you think about that? What do you think about that argument? Since Jesus Christ has been exalted and enthroned, and that he is the king, and he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty that is on high, for that reason, you and I must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we will not what? In other words, folks, if King David gave us a word, if he was here today, he gave us a word, we ought to pay attention to it because he's the king, right? But he's an earthly king. What if the word came from on high? From a majestic King of glory, the Son of God. We ought to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, why? Well, look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Folks, when the law came through the mediation of angels to Moses, was there laws in that law? Could it be altered? In other words, could you say, boo-hoo-hoo, and try to get the law to change because you're trying to invoke the pity of someone to get them to change their mind? Would it change? It is unalterable, right? Did that law have penalties associated with it? It did have penalties associated with it. In many cases, the penalty was death itself. Well, folks, if that law had that type of mediation, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through who? The Lord, the Son of God on earth, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is the disciples, who God, they did miracles and signs and various gifts of the Holy Spirit, God testifying that their message was the right what? It was the right message. So let me ask you right this afternoon. We have studied Psalm 110. And you have agreed that He is enthroned. Should we not pay closer attention to what He has said? Should we not be reading our Bibles? Should we not have some type of systematic program reading through what He has said? Yes or no?
Yes.
Or should we allow ourselves to be distracted? And to let these words just kind of go in one ear and drift on by and out the other ear. Nice sermon, good words, yep, that's in the Bible. And go out the door unchanged when these are the words of the Son of God who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the argument there. Is that not a warning? The second warning is given in the beginning of chapter 7. There is some debate about the parameters of the warning, but beginning in chapter 3 of Hebrews, look down at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, whose voice? The Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So folks, if we hear His voice today, and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding that yes, this is what He said, and yes, this is what He wants me to do, what is the warning? The warning here isn't just to let it go in one ear and out the other. It's don't what your heart. Don't harden your heart. We're getting more serious, aren't we? Why? Why today, if you hear His voice, that you should not harden your heart? Well, look at the result of Israel. Look down at verse 10. Therefore, I was what? I was angry with this generation. Folks, does God get angry?
Yes.
He was angry with those people because when they heard His voice, they did what to their heart? They harden their heart. They may be able to answer Bible trivia. They may know the facts. They may be able to quote a systematic theology. But they didn't engraft it to do it. And God was angry with them. What was the result of that anger? Look at verse 11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my what?
Rest.
Folks, that is pretty sobering. And then he says, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is that a possibility? Yes. Folks, is it a possibility that someone could be raised in a Bible-believing church, hear the words of God, and every Lord's Day harden their heart just a little bit?
Yes.
God is angry about that. He's not neutral about that. And his anger can get to the place where he would actually say to a person, you will not enter into my rest. And so, folks, we should be diligent to do this. We should be diligent to enter into his rest. And folks, here's the amazing thing about this, that if you think that you're going to get out of this, you need to remember something. Look down in chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged what?
Sword.
All right, now remember what I told you a sword was? That in many cases in our Bible, it refers to a government execution, right? Our government doesn't bear the sword in vain. Do you think he bears the sword in vain? Do you think the warnings in the Word of God are in vain? Do you think they're just dead words on a page that will never happen? Do you think they're inactive and dozy? Do you think, oh, that those words, they'll never hurt me? Folks, those words are sharper than any two-edged what? It is sharper than any form of governmental execution of penalty of law. In fact, it can go all the way down to the division of soul and spirit between the joints and marrow, and it can judge your thoughts and your intentions of your what? I call that being laid bare before the judge, don't you? Folks, this just isn't about a statement about the Word of God and that it goes down in our hearts and does good work. It does do that. This is a warning. That just like the blessings of the Word of God are true, the warnings of the Word of God are true what? They are true also. So we saw that we're to pay close attention to these words, lest they drift. We see that we today, if we hear His voice, we should not harden our hearts. If you hear His call to salvation, today's the day you should repent and seek Him. Amen?
Amen.
Not to put it off. Not to wait until you have all your questions answered. But to come to Him. And then thirdly, in chapters 5, beginning in verse 11, down through chapter 6 and verse 12, we have the third warning. And the warning is this, that we could become dull of hearing to the place where we are not diligent to press on to maturity and full assurance. Now recall when I went through chapter 6 that the writer of Hebrews says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things of you," right? But is it a warning? It is a warning. What does the warning entail? Well, look down at verse 7 of chapter 6. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it. All right, what is the rain symbolic of? The words of God coming into your soul. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. God wants these words to enter into our ears, to the ground of our heart, and to bring forth fruit appropriate to Him. That's the desire of these words. And thanks be to God that does happen, doesn't it? But folks, look at verse 8. But if the same rain that falls, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being... Folks, he's heightened the warning, hasn't he? The warning is first, don't let those words drift. The second warning is, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And the third warning is, we need to press on to maturity and full assurance and bring forth fruit that glorifies Christ. Everybody following me? I do think, and this is total hypothesis, I do think the writer of Hebrews has thought about verses 5 through 7 in Psalm 110. He knows that one day what's coming? The judgment of the wrath of God. And he is pressing that upon his hearers. Fourthly, if we go over to chapter 10, there's a lot of exposition. Go over to chapter 10, and we begin in verse 19. He's at the conclusion of what we call the doctrinal section of this book, and he writes in this exhortation, this sermon, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great what? A great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is the conclusion of all this exposition, right? But look at what he says, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." In other words, folks, we as a church are to be helping one another to bring forth good fruit, not thorns and thistles. Verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and look at this, all the more as you see what drawing near? The day." Everybody see that? Why should we be doing this? Verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In other words, folks, if we reject the sacrifice and priesthood and kingship of Jesus Christ, and we go on our own way, There is no other sacrifice, is there? That's if you've rejected the only way, there is no other way. There is no other way. But what is left for that person? Verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the... Or if we're going to put it in Psalm 110 language, the enemies. Right? So everybody see how he's going here. I do think that he's been meditating on those three verses in Psalm 110 about the coming day of his wrath. And he's warning us, isn't he? He's warning every generation, give diligence, hasten your feet, press on to maturity, don't let the words drift by, don't be distracted, get in your Bible, look at what he's done. He's faithful. All those promises are faithful. But if you reject him, there's nothing less than a terrifying expectation of judgment and fiery fury of a fire which will consume the enemies. Folks, that is terrifying, isn't it? And look at what the Lord says in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will do what to his people? Everybody see that? Folks, the prerogative for vengeance is God's. Will he repay? Yes or no?
Yes.
He will repay. Folks, no one should think that if we disregard the words of God and we disregard the sacrifice of our high priest and we disregard the blood of the covenant and we live our lives as if he is not alive, let me make an inescapable statement. God will repay you because you have repaid God wrongly. Folks, what is the only option to this wonderful gospel? To receive it. Amen. That's the payment God wants. He wants us to repent and believe, to receive the gospel. You repay him by rejecting it? Guess what you're going to receive? Rejection. Right? Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I just can't believe God's going to send anyone to hell. You're the one that's rejected him. Isn't it just for you to be repaid with rejection? And it is going to be terrifying. People who say, well, you know, I'm just going to stroll up to God. God can't do anything to terrify me. You see these t-shirts? No fear. I laugh every time I see a shirt like that. It's a lie. They are fearing all the time. And look at what he says in verse 31 of Hebrews 10. I'll pause and let you read it before I read it. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't that true? I don't care how much you have feared on this earth. I don't care how much terror you have felt in your own soul. If you stand before God apart from the blood of His dear Son, it will be a terrifying event for you. A terror that you have never known. Folks, what we're seeing here is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is taking very seriously, if I've got his thought pattern right, of Psalm 110 verse 5 when it says that he's going to execute judgment in the day of his wrath. He really believes that the bodies are going to be spread. And he really believes that there is a second death. And he is really warning people, urging them, pleading with them to give the words of God its just due. To pay back the kindness of God with a pursuit of all of our heart for Him. Because that is the only thing we can give to Him for what He has done. And it's not enough. The last warning passage is given in Hebrews chapter 12. And it really begins in verse 14 when it talks about that we are to pursue holiness. In the New American Standard, it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Folks, we are to pursue holiness because no godless or immoral person will be accepted by God. Esau was a man like you and I. Did he reject God's kindness of birthright? The answer to that is what? Yes, he did. Was he later sorry that he did it? But it says in verse 17, you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was what? He was rejected. Even if you sought God's blessing with great crocodile tears, he will not be what? He won't be moved about that. Sometimes little girls with their daddies will think, oh, you know what? I got caught, but if I really put on a good cry, he won't punish me so much. Do you think that's going to affect God? That's not going to affect God. And folks, there's no greater terror than what Moses experienced at the giving of the law when God's glory came down on Mount Sinai. It was an awful sight. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and the blast of a trumpet sound, and the sound of words whose sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken unto them. Is that terror? And even Moses, verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But folks, you haven't come to that kind of mountain. That was a physical mountain. Today, you could get in a car. Well, you'd have to take a plane first. But you could get in a plane and go over to the Middle East, and you could take a trip down to Mount Sinai, and they would take you actually to the place where they think all this happened. You can step on it. You can walk on it. You can touch it with your hands. But the one that we are dealing with isn't something that's material on earth. We're dealing with the King of Kings that's at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says that, verse 22, he says, for you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Okay, where's this mount? The heavenly what? And folks, that's where you and I are going when we're absent from the body to be present with the Lord. So look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Folks, he's not speaking from Mount Sinai. He's speaking from where? Heaven. Is heaven higher than Mount Sinai on earth? Don't refuse him who is speaking, what you're hearing through the pages of your Bible. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's in Moses' day, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice at Mount Sinai shook the earth then. But now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the... I do think the writer of Hebrews is thinking about the day of his wrath, don't you? And his coming. And folks, this is so important that we don't refuse him. That it says, verse 29, for our God is a what?
Consuming
fire. Folks, I bet you've heard a lot of preaching on God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I bet you've heard preaching on God is love, haven't you? But how much preaching have you heard? The Lord is a consuming fire. He's talking about his wrath, isn't he? So folks, I want to conclude this with those warnings, both to us and to those who are listening. Whether it be here, whether it be the internet, wherever this, the Lord takes these messages. I do believe that the writer is foreseeing the wrath of God. In reference to Psalm 110, verse 5, that yes, it is true that the writer, that in the New Testament terms, that we've moved, when we got to verse 5 in Psalm 110, we moved from Hebrews to Revelation. That is entirely true. But folks, on the way to Revelation, there are warnings about this wrath in the book of Hebrews. So if you're not born again from above, my exhortation to you is to realize your sinfulness, to realize your need of God changing you into a new person, to be saved, for you to lay down your good works, so-called, and your little good deeds that you're trying to persuade God to let you into heaven. And come on his terms, Christ and him alone. And as I heard preached today, our Lord gave an invitation, come unto me. You hear that? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you come to him, what are you going to have to take? His yoke. What are you going to have to do from that point? And learn of me. And don't be scared. He is meek and lowly of heart. What will you find?
Rest.
Rest for your souls. Let's pray.